Follow along as I read from Revelation 2, 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that in your kindness you revealed yourself to us and you have allowed your word to endure for centuries upon centuries so that we can now access it and understand it through the power of the Spirit. Be with me as I proclaim the words of truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this passage is the second letter from Jesus to the churches in Asia. And this letter specifically is going to a city called Smyrna. These letters, seven of them total, comprise chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And they come after Jesus' identification to John in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, we find John. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. He is imprisoned, and remarkably, he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, is what he says, and Jesus appears to him and gives him what we call revelation, gives him the vision of revelation, and the chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters that go to seven churches, and these letters were written to very real churches, very historic churches that were comprised of very real, actual people. However, the truths contained in each of these seven letters were not meant to be contained just to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and these cities. They were meant to be sent to the church for all time. They were meant for the church, that we need these words. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So the message of Revelation, including these letters to the churches, is relevant for all the church throughout time. So instead of disregarding Revelation or being scared of Revelation, like we maybe sometimes tend to do, we need to understand that Revelation is for the church and for the church today. So we must tune our hearts and our ears to the message of what Revelation says for those who hear the words of the prophecy, and those who keep it will be blessed. So even if it is addressed to different churches, we need to tune our hearts to this message. So our passage specifically today is the letter to the church at Smyrna. And these letters are given directly from Jesus to John to be read at the churches. And the content of these letters, then, we can say, is the very word of Christ. This is the very word of Christ. And the letter to the church at Smyrna, and Smyrna is a city known as Izmir today. Some of you might be familiar with Izmir. It's where Pastor Mark and Katie were stationed with the International Mission Board for several years. That is Smyrna. Is Smyr, Smyrna, same root word. And it's on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And this letter is unique from the letter to the Ephesians before it in that it does not contain any condemnation from Christ. Contains no condemnation from Christ. Most of the letters to the seven churches contain some sort of condemnation from Christ to that church over a specific sin, but this and the letter to the Philadelphians has no condemnation of sin from Christ. And the point of Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna, and really the main point of our message today, is this. Come what may, whether it be tribulation, slander, imprisonment, or yes, even death, Christians can rest assured knowing that Christ is alive. Come what may, Christians can rest assured knowing that Christ is alive. And I chose the word rest assured on purpose. Rest and assurance. We throw this word around a lot. Rest assured, I'll be there on time. It's meant to like give a guarantee of our performance in something. And it is the idea of rest and assurance. Rest that is brought on by assurance. Rest that is guaranteed by assurance. And here's the idea of today's sermon. You cannot rest when you are fearful. You can't rest when you are fearful. And you cannot be assured, you cannot have assurance when you are lacking in faith and full of doubt. So we cannot rest assured if we are fearful and faithless. And the two commands of the passage that Jesus gives are, one, do not fear. We see that in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And two, be faithful unto death. Those are the two commands. So combined positively, Jesus is saying, rest assured. Come what may, the believer can live a faith-filled life without fear based upon Christ's defeat of death. And so the sermon today has three truths that I pray are comforting to you, and each will lead us into a greater understanding of this faith-filled life without fear. The first truth is this, that Christ is present with us during trials. And the second is that God is sovereign over trials. And the third is that the reward of our suffering is eternal life. And those are the three points of the sermon. First, we can live a faith-filled life without fear in the midst of tribulation because Christ is present with us during trials. In verse 8, Christ identifies himself to the church at Smyrna as the first and the last who was dead but came to life. And this is an important identification because Christ's identification in these letters is closely related to what the specific church is going through. He identifies himself differently in each of the seven letters based upon what that church is going through. And in our passage, Christ identifies himself as the one who was at the beginning, the first, and the one who will be at the end, the last. The one who died on the cross and who is now alive, as we know Christ rose again. So what does this have to do with the people in Smyrna? They were experiencing intense persecution. And we know from this passage that they would be experiencing more persecution in the near future. And so this knowledge of who Christ is, the first and the last, the one who died and came to life, this knowledge and experience would be enough to strike fear. The knowledge and experience of tribulation would be enough to strike fear in the heart of many believers, right? If we hear you're about to go through some tribulation, that can strike fear in our hearts. Or even if we are going through tribulation, we can be given easily to fear. It would be hard to rest assured in the midst of this intense persecution and knowing more is on the way. However, Christ chose to identify himself as the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead and is now alive. And so by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, what was accomplished? Christ defeated death. And Christ's defeat of death will aid and empower the church to live without fear in the face of tribulation that is about to come their way. And Christ also says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And this is really where we get into that first point that Christ is present with us during tribulation. He says, I know your tribulation. Christ has real knowledge of their trials and tribulations. How? Because Christ is present among his churches. He says so in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand was one like a son of man, Jesus, clothed in a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He's among the lampstands. And then we find out later, the lampstands are the churches. The significance of this is that Christ is present among his church. He is in the midst of his church. How? Through the giving of his Holy Spirit. When the church gathers like this, Christ is present. So he knows what's going on. He can have real knowledge of the church's trials. That is the first point, that we can live a faith-filled life and fearless life, realizing that Christ is present. The Smyrnans were already facing some tribulations, but Christ knew. The one who had defeated the ultimate tribulation, death itself, was with them. In verse 9, we have a glimpse into what those tribulations were actually looking like for the Smyrnans. They are facing tribulation and poverty, and we're not really sure what that tribulation was, but we do know that the church at Smyrna seems to be of a lower socioeconomic class. They are impoverished. But then Christ paradoxically calls them rich. I know you are in poverty, but you are rich. This is a seemingly very strange statement. However, Christ is actually layering on another level of comfort for those Christians who were already going through such a great tribulation. Not only is he with them, not only does he know them, but he reminds them that they are rich. Though they are not well off economically, in God's economy, they are abundant in wealth. Though they had nothing that this world has to offer, in the kingdom of God, they're co-heirs with Christ. Though they're at the bottom of the barrel in Smyrna, they are granted to be called children of God. Their status and wealth had no impact on God's view of them. And this enables Jesus to say, "You are rich." They're better off than the greatest and wealthiest king. Why? Because they're children of God. They're showered with heavenly sovereign grace by a God that is rich in love and mercy. And church, that is immeasurably better than being rich in worldly terms. Jesus is giving the Smyrnans another leg on which to stand in the coming tribulation. You will be hated, but you have everything in the kingdom of God. So not only are the Smyrnans impoverished, they're already facing tribulation, but they're also facing slander from the Jewish people in their city. In early Christianity, the Roman ruling class, this was in Rome, in the Empire of Rome, the Roman ruling class viewed Jews and Christians as members of the same group, and they persecuted them evenly. However, as time went by, the Jews grew into more powerful positions, and they began to resent the Romans' viewing of Judaism and Christianity together. And we are left with instances, as were happening in Smyrna. The Jews in power were slandering the Smyrnans. They were blaspheming Christ. Jesus refers to this group as Jews, but not really. They claim to be of the house of Israel, but they are not, and in fact are, what does he call them? A synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. How can Jesus make such a claim? That's really strong language. These people were those who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, though. They did not accept that Christ is the long-awaited, long-hoped-for, prophesied Messiah sent from God to redeem his people. And they blasphemed and slandered the Smyrnans for accepting Jesus as the Messiah. So the church in Smyrna rightly recognized that the man Christ Jesus, the man that we read about in the Gospels, is actually the Messiah. The Jews in the city did not, and so they slandered the church. In this way, those slandering the church were anti-Christ. They were accusing the Smyrnans, doing the work of the accuser, Satan. Their religious gatherings at the synagogue were actually opposed to Christ and therefore served Satan. And so when something is accredited to Satan in Scripture, we should pay attention. We think of Matthew 16, 21 to 23, when Jesus actually refers to Peter as Satan. Peter rebukes Jesus for foretelling his death and resurrection. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." This was not a clever rhetorical device used by Jesus to condemn Peter. And I see a lot of verbiage today that uses this language of "not today, Satan" in this kind of jokey manner. Whenever we spill our coffee or when we are late to work, we say, "Not today, Satan." But that's just a little clever, jokey, rhetorical phrase. Whenever Jesus attributes something to the work of Satan, he is saying, "You are being antithetical to the movement of the gospel. You are trying to push back the light with darkness rather than push back the darkness with light. You are opposed to my work." So next time we're tempted to make light of Satan's work for our own spilling of the coffee or our lateness, let's remember the gravity of what Satan actually does. He is anti-Christ. So Satan was using Peter in that moment to attempt to be a hindrance to Jesus dying on the cross and raising again to life. The work of Satan is anything that is opposed to the work of Christ. And Satan cleverly tries to push back the light of the gospel with his nefarious schemes, including using Peter in Matthew 16 and using the Jews in Smyrna. In John 8, 39 to 47, if you want a fuller understanding of what Jesus thinks of Satan's work in the world, read John 8, 39 to 47. And when Jesus, who is speaking to a Jewish crowd, equates belief in God, which the Jews would affirm, and commitment to God, Jesus equates that with the acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. They're intertwined. Otherwise, if you don't equate Jesus, the Messiah, with true belief in God, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So the slander coming from the Jews in Smyrna was of Satan because it was anti-Christ. But as bad and as satanic as this blasphemy was, the Smyrnans could face up to it, knowing that Christ was present with them. His promise to the church is that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. He will be with the church until the end of the age. That's part of the Great Commission. So when trials come, and when slander and blasphemy is all around the church can face it without fear, knowing that Christ has never left and will never forsake us to them. Christ encourages this church in the midst of the tribulation, the poverty, the verbal slander, by reminding him he is in the midst of them. "I know your tribulation. And believer, he is in your midst even now." Even in the darkest time of suffering, when the flaming darts of the world and the devil seem too powerful for us to overcome, Christ is with his church. Things have never gotten so bad on earth that Christ has abandoned his church. He is with us. That's the first truth. Second, the second truth that empowers us to live a faith-filled life without fear in the midst of tribulation is that God is sovereign over tribulation and trials. This leads us into verse 10. Jesus tells the church not to fear what they are about to suffer. Jesus knows what is coming. God is sovereign over tribulation. And this truth, this one can be a tough pill to swallow, especially in the depths of trial. But the knowledge of God's sovereignty puts us in the right posture. Jesus knew that some of the Smyrnans were about to be thrown into prison by the devil and that their certain tribulation would last for 10 days. In other words, Jesus was not reacting to the suffering after the fact. He knew exactly how it would take place. Christian suffering does not catch our Savior off guard. The Smyrnans, then, equipped with the knowledge of God's sovereignty, even in suffering, could posture themselves accordingly when that suffering took place. What is this posture? It's a posture that correctly honors God as God and man as man. In other words, God is sovereign, we are not. That's the posture that we need when we have suffering, when we have tribulation. We are not sovereign over suffering, but God Himself is. Our remembrance is that God has numbered our hairs, and not a feather falls to the ground without His knowledge or sovereignty during suffering and tribulation. And that knowledge empowers us to live without fear in full surrender to God. And here's the second mention of the devil in this passage. This is a strange passage. Not all passages have two mentions of the devil. But here we see that the devil is imprisoning some of the Smyrnans, and that could lead us to believe, in our brief reading, we could maybe think the devil is sovereign over suffering and tribulation. But the devil is under the sovereignty of God. Think to Job, the book of Job. This gives a fuller picture of this relationship between God and the devil. In the book of Job, we see the devil actually go before the Lord. He actually goes before God to receive permission to afflict Job. Who's sovereign in that relationship? Not the one begging for permission, but the one granting it. So the devil is not sovereign over hard times and suffering and tribulation. The devil is under the authority of God. Even though the devil leads people astray and persecutes the church, he is under the authority and sovereignty of God. And that's challenging to us, but we have to trust that all of those things are mysteriously working for the glory of God. So God is sovereign over the imprisonment of some of those faithful people in Smyrna, and even knew the amount of days that they would face tribulation. That's a reminder, too, that our suffering is temporary and God has numbered it exactly. Now, we won't always receive like a day. You're going to face this tribulation for 42 days and then it will be over. Like, we're not always going to receive that when tribulation comes, but we do know that God knows. We don't know how long the church in Nigeria will be persecuted and Christians killed, but we do know that there is an end date. We don't know how long Chinese Christians will be hunted down and arrested and imprisoned, but God has numbered it exactly. God knows exactly how long our tribulation will last. So we might, in the midst of suffering and persecution and slander and even the death of some of our Christian brothers and sisters, we might cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" But He knows. He knows how long. And each of us has a set amount of suffering. Whether we want to face that or not, each of us has a set amount of suffering, and God knows every in and out of that suffering and will be with us through the Holy Spirit throughout every day. So do not fear, for God is sovereign over your suffering and will carry you through it. He will preserve your faith and empower you to live without fear because He is sovereign. He's numbered your tribulation. And the third truth that empowers the church to live a faith-filled life without fear, even in the midst of tribulation, is that the reward of our suffering is eternal life. Jesus commands the Smyrnans to be faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. He knows that some of them will actually die. They will experience physical death from the coming tribulation. But He promises that He will give the crown of life to the faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Even when death is in play, and as humans, it always is, we can be faithful. The faithful, those who are in Christ, can, as the song we so frequently sing here says, endure all things to win the crown of life. Now, this isn't a physical crown, no. The crown of life is life eternal itself. So the crown is life. The ones who are faithful, who endure through trial and tribulation, are given eternal life. And this is tied to the end of the passage, the very last phrase. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is the death that comes after physical death that we all face. All of us are eternal beings, as it were. And the second death is reserved for those not in Christ. And we learn more about the second death in Revelation 19 and 20. And at the great judgment, when all the inhabitants of the earth will stand before a holy God and give an account, they will be judged on whether or not they are in Christ. And for those in Christ, there's no condemnation to fear. But for those who have never repented of their sin and believed in Christ as their Savior, according to Scripture, they will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. This is the second death. And honestly, this should put fear into those who are not in Christ. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says that you will face judgment before Christ. So my plea with you this morning is to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. We believe that every person is a sinner in need of forgiveness from a holy God. And the only way that can happen is through the God-man, Jesus Christ himself, who died on the cross for sinners and rose again, defeating death. And by believing the gospel, which is what I just quickly explained, you will have eternal life with Christ. You will be given the crown of life. You will not be injured or hurt by the second death. And if you have a question about that, if you have a question about the gospel, please talk to one of the pastors. Talk to the person who brought you here. That is the most pressing need today, is to repent of your sins and believe in Christ so that you will not be hurt by the second death, but instead will endure and be given the crown of life. But for the Christian, this portion of the passage is a victorious reminder. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That verse hangs over us as a banner proclaiming victory as we march toward the celestial city with Christ at the helm. With Christ, we have conquered the second death. Our Savior was killed on the cross, willingly gave up his life, but rose again on Resurrection Sunday. So we can proclaim that we will not be hurt by the second death. We can say this with Paul. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So our trust is in the eternal, permanent things. Believer, come what may, even death, we can not lose heart. We can regard suffering as light and momentary when looked at in view of eternity. We press on toward the upward goal of eternal life as we are empowered by the gospel to live a faith-filled and fearless life. Our lens for life is eternal. We don't look at this world and at people with a temporal lens, but we look with an eternal lens. We look at the world through a lens of eternality, and we see suffering as weighted against God's glory. His eternal glory and God's eternal glory that we get to experience one day when we're given the crown of life is infinitely more and infinitely greater than our suffering. So Christians, I pray that messages like or passages like this about tribulation and trial and imprisonment and even death are not scary to you, but are emboldening and empowering. The name of this sermon was simply, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And we can actually say that and live in that way, remembering those truths. First, that Christ is present with us in the midst of suffering. Second, that God is sovereign over our trials. And third, the end result of our trials and tribulation, even death, is the crown of eternal life. Remember how Christ identified himself at the beginning of our passage. He said, I am the first and the last, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Christ has defeated the greatest tribulation already, death itself, by his dying on Calvary. His physical suffering on the cross was great, but even greater was the spiritual anguish and weight of God's wrath being poured out against him from sinners. And we deserved that tribulation. But Christ bore it for us perfectly and fully and completely. And the glorious truth is this, that he did not stay dead, that death did not defeat him. He defeated the great tribulation of death and sin. He came to life, as it says in the beginning of our passage, putting death in its place completely. And now he reigns with all things in subjection to himself. And so this is the Christ that is with us. This is the Christ that mediates for us at the right hand of the Father. This is the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. This is the warrior king that we see at the end of Revelation who is coming again to rescue his church out of all the slander and the tribulation and injustice and death. This is the King of kings and Lord of lords who vindicates his church, making war on evil and death and unrighteousness. Jesus is the one who defeats Satan in the end and brings all things into an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness, where there will be no more tears, no more tribulation, no more slander, no more imprisonment, and no more death. This is the message then of Revelation and the culmination and manifestation of history, that sorrow and death and persecution are very real for us, but only very real for a time. And that Christ is present with us the whole time. This Christ, the warrior king, the Lord of lords, he's present with us the whole time while reigning sovereignly over the world, bringing us into our reward of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that though trials and suffering and persecution and tribulation seem to enclose us on every side, and we know that it might continue to get worse, we know that Christians are being slain day by day all around our world, simply for proclaiming the name of Jesus. We know that that burden lays heavy on our hearts. We also know that Christ is with us. Thank you for that reminder, that Christ is with us, that you are sovereign over our tribulation, and that you are bringing us into glory that outweighs any suffering, tribulation, even death that we might experience here on earth. Father, let that be at the forefront of our minds this week. Let us communicate that. That's our reason for hope in this world. Let that draw us closer together at this church. Move in us and shape our hearts by the power of the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.